Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
So this weekend was the end for the 6.5-ton upper atmosphere research satellite, they tell us, right? They kept talking about the bus-sized satellite that's going to come crashing down to Earth. And I love the interviews when they said, well, where do you think it's going to come down? And those nerds over there would say, well, the ocean. And then the interviewer would say, well, why the ocean? Because there's a lot of ocean out there. And so you got the sense after enough news stories, did you not, that they have no idea where this thing's going to land. And you can't tell me that going out to the car like on Saturday or Friday night, you weren't looking up a couple times, right? You won't admit it, but you thought about it. And I thought to myself, this thing was launched in 1991. It was just two decades ago. And I read the papers and it said it cost them $750 million to launch this thing. Lasted 20 years. You've had cars that have lasted longer than that, some of you. That's a lot of money for something that's going to crash in 20 years. That was a lot of money. And I can picture the fanfare, can you not? I mean, all the guys, you know, picking on the nerds, but, you know, the nerds clapping behind their consoles as the shuttle launches the big satellite and everything unfolds and they, all the cheers. The satellite is launched. Now, clearly they weren't thinking that day about this weekend and the headlines, right? Space junk, right? Crashing down to Earth. Dead satellite. I saw that one a lot on my Google ticker. Dead satellite. Love that for all the guys just sitting back going, yeah, we just paid $750 million for that satellite. Now it's a dead satellite. And I thought about, I couldn't help but think as I was studying the scriptures this week, how excited we get for the launch of a new church, right? A lot of cheers, a lot of applause. The first Sunday, right? Everybody excited. Everybody gets their cheers that we're launching. And no one thinks that one day it could be, a dead church, you know, church junk, right? Nobody thinks, oh yeah, one day it could be 20 years, this church will be dead. I mean, you never think that way, but it happens. It happens. It's happened not only in modern times, it's happened in biblical times. Turn with me to this example in Revelation chapter 3, the church at Sardis, modern day Turkey. Asiatic Turkey, right there in the ancient kingdom of Lydia. It was a prosperous trading town. It was wealthy. There was a second temple to Artemis there. And these Christians were going to take that town for Christ. They were excited. They were ready to go. And I can imagine when they first got their pastors in place and everybody was there and they had their first service and they were so excited about the growth of their church. They were cheering, they were applauding, and they never thought it would get to this in just a couple short decades. Christ writes them, and in verse number 1, he says, to the angel of the church at Sardis, which is the word angelos, messenger, probably the pastor. Hey, write a little note to the pastor. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God, too weird to explain right now, come to angelology, and the seven stars. Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. You've probably got, you know, you have photos of the launch and the exciting things in your bulletin, and you got all kinds of programs still going on. Underline these words, but you are dead. Can you imagine that? Church just a couple decades old, and Christ is already saying, it's a dead church. Wake up. Obviously, he wants to restore it, resuscitate it. Wake up. You need to strengthen what remains and is about to die. There are parts of your church, they're hanging in there. Revive it. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then, here's the prescription. Remember then what you've received and heard, keep it. And repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come, underline this one too, against you. I mean, I'm telling you, there's nothing you're thinking about on the launch day of a church. I mean, certainly not a thought in your mind that one day Christ will be against this church. Never think of it that way. And yet here, in just a matter of years, Christ says, not only do I look at you guys as pathetic and dead, even though a lot of people still coming, I see that one day, if you don't change, and that day may be soon, I'm going to come and oppose this church. I mean, you're singing hymns to Christ, and he's promising, hey, if you don't change, I'm going to come and oppose you. It's passages like this that scare the modern church pastor, I trust, certainly scares me, and makes me think we had better do our very best to, look at the remedy, get what we've received and heard and keep it, and repent of any deviation from it, any slide, any degeneration, anything that moves us away from it. We've got to repent of that, and we've got to take what God has given us and entrusted us, and we need to guard it, need to keep it. Part of the reputation of a church is based on its doctrinal statement. That's probably how you look for a church, right? When you came here, went to whatever last church you were at, you look at the doctrinal statement. And that really builds a lot of the reputation of the church. Oh, look at this church. Look, they believe in the essentials of the faith. They have a right view of Christ, and they view the scriptures properly. And that often builds the reputation. But if the church does not practically value a certain set of things that reflect their doctrine, that grow from their doctrinal statement, they may have the reputation of being alive, but they may be in fact dead as they've drifted away from the principles on which they were founded. When we launched Compass Bible Church 6 years ago, we drew up 8 distinctives, we called them, 8 church values. And they were certainly in the forefront of our mind 6 years ago, but we decided prayerfully to revisit those this September and preach through all 8 of those values, and make sure that they were in the forefront of our minds so that we can make sure we never deviate from them, that we don't drift from them, that we guard them and protect them. Because they are the outgrowth of a doctrine that takes God and His Word seriously, and we can't afford to ever have this indictment from God. I mean, I want God to say good things about Compass. I want Christ to look at Compass and be pleased, not say, you're dead, you're dying. I don't want him to say, you know, there's a day coming soon that if you don't get it right, I'm going to oppose this church. I want him to support our church. I want him to be for our church. We're for him. We want to remain faithful to the founding principles of our church. We started last week by looking at the 8. We looked at the first 2, and that is that if we're going to be a biblical church, we need to have the Bible as the center. It needs to be the thing we defer to as the center and arbiter of what we think, what we believe. It doesn't just need to be a doctrine about what we believe about the Bible that sits there in a theological statement. It needs to really be the outgrowth of everything that we do. Do we value the Bible more than our feelings? Do we value the Bible more than our rationale? Do we value the Bible more than our musings or what we prefer to think? Do we really go and defer to the Bible? Then we want preaching, expository preaching, a kind of preaching that's unmitigated, where that kind of view of the Bible comes through in all that we preach. The preachers and teachers and Sunday school leaders are not using the Bible to preach what they think that the people should hear, but that the preachers are being used by the Bible to get its message out to the people. That's the kind of preaching we're committed to. Now, the things we're going to talk about, the 2 most important things we're going to talk about as a biblical church with biblical preaching is who is God and how do we get saved? I mean, those are at the top of the list. This God that is the subject of the Bible, we need to rightly understand him. That's value number 3. And how do we get right with that God? That's value number 4, a biblical gospel. We want to be tenacious as we look at that phrase again in verse number 3, to know what we've received from God in his word, keep it, and make sure that we don't deviate. And if there's any deviation, if there's any kind of slide away from it, we're quick to repent. Because we don't want God at any point in the history of our church to say, I'm going to come to you like a thief, and you won't know when it is, but I'm going to come against you. So to help us with this, I want to inject a word that's found here in Jude, verses 3 and 4, the little one-chapter book. Turn to the book of Revelation. You're already there. And turn back one book. You're in the neighborhood. It's right next door. And look at what Jude does in terms of our disposition and our attitude about these things. He adds a word. We're going to look at the whole 2 verses here. But the word that is so important in this text is the word contend, to fight. And basically, he's calling people, peace-loving people like us, in a very politically correct culture, to be ready to fight for the things that were once for all delivered to the people of God. Take a look at it in context. Verse number 3, he says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I would have liked to have gone on about a whole lot of things, but I'm going to get very defensive here. I'm going to dig in my heels, and I'm going to talk to you guys about a need that you guys have. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to, there's our word, circle it, contend, to fight, to brawl, to get into it with people for the faith. Really? That's what he wants us to do? Yeah. We're not talking about throwing blows on the patio and wrestling by the donut table, right? This is not physical fighting. This is a kind of mental, intellectual fight that we're going to have to go through. Because God has, last phrase in verse 3, he has once for all delivered this body of information to the saints. This is not fighting and contending for faith. It's fighting and contending for the faith, the corpus of information, the body of truth that's been delivered to us, and it's been once for all delivered. We can't change it, as we read in our annual Bible reading this week, Galatians chapter 1. If anybody wants to tweak certain things as it relates to the gospel, we're supposed to say you're anathema. I don't care if it's Michael the archangel. Doesn't matter. God delivers. We stick to it. We don't deviate. And so we got to fight. We got to be willing to fight. And we need to fight, unfortunately, within the walls of our own church, because verse number 4 says, certain people, just like then, so it is now, have crept in unnoticed, surreptitiously, secretly. They are sneaky. They don't look like enemies. They don't look like bad guys, but they're here. They're in our midst, and we didn't even notice they were here. Who long ago were designated for this condemnation. A lot of people wonder, commentators, what condemnation? The whole rest of the letter is about the condemnation that's coming on them. He's going to talk about historical templates of the condemnation. He's going to explain the condemnation that's coming for these people. It's coming. He says, and these are the bad guys. They are these people that are twisting and contorting, and he describes them in the last three phrases here in verse 4. They are, number one, ungodly people. Let me help you with that before we ever start to think about what that means. Ungodly. We think of the word godly, being righteous, virtuous, doing the right thing. Ungodly, that means they're not really virtuous, doing the right thing. Well, that's true. But the real essence of that word doesn't have to do with conduct. It has to do with the disposition in their own thinking. The word is literally, it's got a negation in front of it, and then the word is reverent. Someone who has a reverence and an awe for God. They are irreverent. They are not in awe of God. They don't have that lofty view of God. And as is always the case, when your view of God suffers, the gospel suffers. In the next line, these are the people who pervert the grace of our God, which is the essence and centerpiece of the gospel. And they turn it into something else. In this case, it's translated in the ESV, sensuality. This desire to do what I want. It's not just sexual immorality. It's all kinds of license to kind of live my own life. I got Jesus. He kind of merged into my life, and I'm living my life, and it's great. And, you know, he doesn't really harsh out my fun, and I kind of get to do what I want. And, you know, self-denial, well, we're not into that anymore. It's all about a kind of perverted gospel. It doesn't redirect, doesn't change, doesn't transform. It doesn't bring people to real repentance. It's a bunch of talk about those things, but it allows me to live the way I want to live. And when that happens, we can be sure that we're not viewing God properly. In this case, he focuses in on the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And he says, these are the people that deny our only despotes. We get the word, I say that word in Greek because we know that word in English, the despot. That sounds like a negative word in our language, but it just means one who has complete, absolute, authoritative control. They deny the complete, absolute, and authoritative control and the lordship, the curiosity, the leadership of Jesus Christ. They see Christ as something other than what he is. And because he is the exact representation of the nature of God, Hebrews chapter 1, if that's how you view Christ, certainly that's how you view God. It is from this concern, which if you start looking for it in the Bible, you'll see the combination everywhere, that led us to value 3 and 4 in our church. And that is, we don't ever look away from our concern about the high view of God. We've got to say, we've got to work at keeping a high view of God, because if we don't, both as partly cause and partly effect, we're going to have a messed up gospel. Those two things go together. And so we work at that. But before we ever look at those in detail, that's point 2 and 3 on your outline. Let's start with the whole prompting, and that is to fight, to contend. Verse number 3 says, I'm eager to write to you about other stuff, but I found it necessary to appeal to you to contend for the faith. And then he says, the problem is people have crept in unnoticed. Now that's the thing. We've discussed this in the short series already in the last 2 weeks. And that is, if God wants to get a church on track, he's going to call them back to the scriptures. If Satan wants to get a church off track, what he's going to do is he's going to try and bring in some bait for the church, some things that are not bald-faced lies, not, you know, anti-truth, but truth that's kind of a composite of truth and something else, and draw them away. Because even Satan himself is not trying to introduce to you something blatantly different than what you believe and think. What he is trying to do is masquerade as someone who's on your team and for you. I'm masquerading as an angel of light, and he wants to draw you off. And his messengers are like that. They're held captive in the church to do the will of the enemy and get us to just kind of mess the truth up just a little bit. It is a battle that we need to watch out for. Number one in your outline, I put it this way. It's not these bald-faced lies that are the most insidious and dangerous. It's the half-truths. You and I, we need to fight to dispel half-truths because they're everywhere. And they are the things that moves a church from being alive to being dead, from being healthy to being sick, to having God's support and favor, to having Christ oppose them. It is about keeping our doctrine pure, and there's no more important doctrine than the doctrine of revering God as God and seeing Christ as master and Lord. That's just the bottom line. That's putting God in his rightful place. But you need to know it comes in the form of half-truths. And the fighting that you and I are going to have to do is going to be a battle for ideas. You may know this verse, but it'd be good to look at it afresh. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is going to tell us this is the realm of fighting. Just so that you know, the Bible, though it uses these metaphors of fighting and contending, doesn't mean you're supposed to strap bombs on or, you know, go cut people's heads off. This is not our Bible. This book tells us that we are to fight ideas. We are to contend with arguments. We are to work through people's thinking and sort out the half-truths and replace it with what is true. And I'm telling you what, in our day, this is going to be super unpopular. Because for us, it's amazing how all we want is, like, you know, 60% true, it's cool. He loves Jesus just like us. It doesn't. We love, worship the same God, don't we? I mean, it's amazing what we'll do in joining arms with people because they're, you know, 60% okay. What am I trying to say? We got some purist kind of church and no, you got to agree on every single thing. Here's what I'm saying. You can't reject anything. I'm not saying you and I have a perfect view of God. I'm not saying you and I will ever master the gospel in a way that we never have any misunderstanding of any part of it. But what I am saying is when confronted with the correction of Scripture, when the Scripture says this is what God is, we never reject what the Scripture says about God or the gospel. We're willing to say we're all about the truth, and we can't allow the truth to be infiltrated with half-truths. In the courtroom, right, they know how this is. They say this, do they not? The evidence that I'm about to give, right, I solemnly swear, the evidence I'm about to give is the truth, so help me God. Is that what they say? I'm missing two phrases. Is the truth the whole truth? And see, they know this. It's easy to get on the stand and tell the truth and still lead people astray. You have to tell the truth, the whole truth. And then you need to make sure that you're adding nothing but the truth. See, that's what we have. It's amazing how in court, when your money's on the line, you want the guy to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Right? That's what you want. But in church, it seems, we're so quick to say, well, you know, doesn't matter. When it comes to our view of God and salvation, oh, it matters. It matters a lot. And when we have people in home fellowship groups, in our Bible studies, in our church, and they just take the view of God that we read in the Bible and start to contort it or twist it, or the gospel, they start to kind of redefine it all so it just doesn't have the flavor, the feel, the emphasis, and the definitions that we've grown accustomed to in reading the Bible at face value, then we need to say, well, we got a problem here. We're going to have to fight. Fight, what do you mean? Look at 2 Corinthians 10, to put it in terms of Paul. Verse number 3, for a little context, I know we're in the flesh, we're human beings, tangible, tactile people, but we're not waging war like that. We're not hitting people, you know, in the lobby with our fists. That's not what it's about. The weapons of our warfare, verse number 4, are not of the flesh, but they do have divine power to destroy strongholds. There are things assaulting the truth in the church, and we're going to try and destroy them. Verse 5, we destroy arguments. There's our battlefield. And every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And here's what we're trying to do. We're trying to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now think about that. Now I know this is used in wrong context all the time, but that means that here, Paul's concerned about what's going on in the church of Corinth, that people have their thoughts taken captive to obey Christ. that anything that raises itself up to challenge the biblical knowledge of God, we reject it. We say, we're not going to have that. Can we do that nicely? Sure. If you're not going to be belligerent, fine. We can nicely talk this over. But we cannot settle for an unbiblical view of God or an unbiblical view of the gospel. We've got to be ready to fight. And by that, I guess I can say that as strongly as the Bible says it, even though that kind of grates against our politically correct atmosphere. I know we all want to, you know, have a Coke and smile and sing, you know, want to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I wish I could remember the rest of it and sing it for you. That picture of the kumbaya 21st century Christianity where we all just get, can't we all just get along? Can't we just all get along? When it comes to doctrine, there are some things we just can't get along. When your God is no longer the God of the Bible, but the God of your own imagination, we've got to say, we've got to clarify this. Until you're ready to submit your mind to the authority of God's Word and have God be who He is and have the gospel be exactly what it is in Scripture, we really got to break fellowship. We can't have it. We have to go to war so that we can take every thought captive to Christ. Does that mean we're going to agree on every little nuance of theology? Absolutely not. We can't. But it does mean that we're going to be tenacious and ruthless about what the Bible says, not willing to jettison any part of it because it doesn't feel right, it doesn't seem right, it doesn't sit well with me. And I'll tell you why. Matthew 7. Please turn there. I've told you this, if you heard me preach for any amount of time, it's the scariest verse in all the Bible. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus preaching into the Sermon on the Mount. He's bringing this, you know, into a landing here, and he just saves some of the scariest statements for the end of the sermon. Verse 23 is the one I'm thinking of, but just to get context, look at it in verse 21. You want to talk about composites of mostly truth and some error? Here it is. Guys coming on judgment day with the right nomenclature about God. They're going to say to Jesus, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You're kidding me. Really? No, you have to be the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That means, and this is not works righteousness, it's not earning your salvation. This is when God gives His word, we don't reject it. We don't reject parts of it. We don't say, well, you know, that seems a little over the top, seems a little zealous, seems a little hardline. No, my view of God would be much nicer and simpler, more genteel. He'd be a little bit more like my great-grandfather. We can't do that. We have to accept it all, the will of God, what God has said, what God has revealed. We're willing to accept it and embrace it and to live our lives accordingly. Unfortunately, many on that day will come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, and though they've got a resume that looks very pro-Christian, they prophesied in His name, they preached out in His name, they cast out demons in His name, they did things, amazing things in His name, they did mighty works in His name, they're claiming all kinds of support for Christ. Then I will declare, scariest verse in the Bible, for me at least, as a pastor who cares about people getting right with God. These people think they're in with God. They wake up on the other side and He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's an important word. You've cast off the rules. You've taken what I've said and in some way you've defined your way around it. You've made excuses for not seeing it for what it was. You didn't seem to care about what I delivered to you as truth. The faith, once for all delivered to the saints, has to be tenaciously, doggedly guarded against half-truths. Because passages like this should remind us that Jesus, when He speaks about being right and wrong, which is not as complicated as you may think, He says, you better be right come judgment day. Because there's a lot of people that will think they're in and they're not. Does that scare you? That should scare you. I'm not here to scare you. I'm here to read Christ's words and say, what do they do to you? That's what they do to me. All of us in this room will be dead or raptured, right? I mean, let's just say He didn't come back for 100 years. We're all going to cross the threshold from this life into the next. And most of us, I assume, if you're spending your time at a church on a Sunday morning, in Southern California in particular, you must be crazy. You must be a Christian, right? I just wonder, in this group, pretty large group here, how many of us will hear from Him? Hey, welcome, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And how many of you will hear, depart from me? I never knew you. That ought to be something that gives us pause and drives us back to say, whoa, am I sure about this whole thing? Do I know that I'm really affirming the truth about who God is and about what He said about being right with Him? God ought to drive us back to that. And if you say, you know what, I know. I'm not going on what I was raised on. I'm relying on someone's sermon. I'm not, you know, reciting something from a tract. I'm really digging into the Word. I really understand what God says about Himself, and I'm not rejecting any part of it. Then we ought to be ready to help other people. And though help sounds like such a nice word, the help comes in the package in Jude chapter 3 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as being ready to fight. We fight for the truth. It's not a physical fight. It's a battle for ideas, arguments, and lofty opinions that raise themselves up to deny the plain and clear teaching of Scripture. Back to Jude. It's on your worksheet there. Or maybe your finger's still stuck there in Jude. We need to contend. He writes us so that we will fight for the faith. People have crept in. They're not obvious. They don't wear signs that say atheist. They say Christian. They carry Bibles. They talk about biblical things. They're going to be condemned. That's what the rest of the book is going to spell out. But here, these last three phrases are critical. Ungodly, which again, you remember, is the word for reverence with a negation in front of it. These are irreverent. They don't have a view of God that's high and exalted and lofty. They pervert the grace of our God and turn it into something he describes here as sensuality, a license to do what they want. And in so doing, they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That last line right there, which I want to go after first, the middle line there, they pervert the gospel. Let's leave that to the end, because I think if we look for this in the Scripture, you'll often see, as I've already stated, that a bad gospel usually springs from a low view of God. As Tozer said, a low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils among us, and at the top of the evils list has got to be that we don't rightly proclaim the gospel. So let's work on adjusting our view of God. Because these men, if you take time to study the rest of Jude, had a very casual, fun-loving view of God. God was fun, and he wanted you to have fun. God is not a rental clown. He's not your grandfather. He's not your nice uncle. He's not the man upstairs. He's not your homeboy. He's not, you've seen the t-shirt, right? God is something entirely different in the pages of the Bible. We need to, number two on your outline, we need to, in every way, every time we see it, every time we find it in our own thinking, we need to eradicate casual thoughts about God. They were irreverent people, ungodly people. They denied the despotes, the authority and the lordship of Christ. We need to not ever follow their lead. If I were to take you from your seat, your comfortable little black seat there in Compass Bible Church in Orange County, California, and I were to have the ability to zoom you right on up to whatever is visible where the incarnate, risen Christ happens to be enthroned right now, and just leave you there for 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Just want you to hang out here. And God were to give you some ability to see the invisible, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, the seraphim, the cherubim, the seven spirits of God. If you were to be able to see the things in the Scripture that are described there in such bizarre terms, the Ezekiel visions of the head of the ox and the eagle and the man, and you could see all of those things happening with all the bizarreness that is depicted in the Bible as such an extreme transcendent experience, that you could sit there for 5 minutes and I would come back and get you in 5 minutes and then bring you back down here and say, so, how was it? Would there be anybody in the room, a single person in the room, who would say, wow, you know, my view of God before I went up there to heaven was a whole lot higher than it should have been. I just, you know, I was expecting a lot more out of that experience. Now, you'd think it by the kind of scams that get sold on Christian bookstores about some kind of jolly, you know, spiritual carnival that takes place in heaven. But if you want a real vision of what it looks like, you can read passages like Revelation chapter 4 and 5. You can read Isaiah chapter 6. You can read Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, just to get you started. To see that what we would experience would be something all of us would confess, would shame our former view of God. We cannot outthink the transcendence and the majesty of God. And here's the problem. Let me be real frank. This sounds like a weakness on God's part, but it's not. It's His grace. But let me tell you the real problem. The real problem is God will let you think of him whatever you choose to think today, and he will not bring in immediate correction. And that's a problem, because as, I can give you examples of this, Psalm 50, verse 21, Jeremiah 23, verse 20. There's just two examples. God is a God that will allow you to think wrong thoughts about him. He will not respond immediately. And when he doesn't respond, here's what Jeremiah 23 and Psalm 50 say. You go on thinking that your thoughts are okay. Here's how Psalm 50 puts it. You, because God is silent, thought that God was like you. You brought God down to your level. You didn't get zapped by the divine bug light, so you thought, hey, must be okay. I'm thinking cool thoughts about God and feeling good feelings and eating my lunch and everything goes on and everything's fine. But to quote Jeremiah 23, in verse 20, he says this, here's the real deal. The latter days will reveal it clearly. In other words, your wrong thoughts about God will one day be revealed when you see him. And to speak of Isaiah now in five chapters of preaching now has this experience in Isaiah 6. He gets thrown into this vision where he sees the majesty of God and seraphim covering their face, yelling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Remember the whole picture? Immediately, he's contrite. He recognizes that he is an unworthy, sinful man, and he's the preacher of the country, and he is overwhelmed by the grandeur of God. He has the response of realizing my view of God, it's too low. And now he's one, as he writes at the end of the book in Isaiah 66, who trembles at every word God says. God says, hey, who's going to go for us? Who shall we send? Oh, me. Here am I. Send me. And if you think that was with any kind of you know, confident voice, I'm sure it wasn't. It was the kind of feeling you would have if you had a sense of God that we should have. And yet how often we don't have that kind of experience or that response or rush to the Word to see what God really is, and therefore we kind of get comfortable with our view of God that is less than who God is. And we begin to worship a figment of our imagination. I'll give you one example of this. Turn to Matthew and then turn back one book to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. In the book of Malachi, we were here at the end, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. Those last three prophets here were three prophets that wrote to the reassembled Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, after the Babylonian exile. And even before the exile, they're always looking back to the heyday of God with Israel. Brought them out of Egypt, all the miraculous signs, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and now they're kind of settling in before the Babylonian captivity. Then God brings judgment on them, then they come back, and they have this kind of heightened sense of God, and then it kind of starts to fade again. And without the discipline of Babylon and without the works of Moses and all those things that went before them for 1,000 years, they were getting pretty, you know, much like a lot of us get. Sunday after Sunday for us, Sabbath after Sabbath for them. And things were kind of going along the way they were, and they fell into a nice pattern. Verse number 6 of Malachi chapter 1, he says, we've got a problem. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, the armies. You priests, O priests. Now think this through. A son honors his father, right? Well, at least they used to. Hopefully yours still does if you're a good dad. Why does my son, my two sons in my case, why do they honor me? Because if they don't, depending on the day, the response will be swift and stern, right? If you disrespect me or you disrespect my wife, right? Dad is there to respond and to make sure that I enforce the fact that you respect and honor your father and your mother. Masters and servants, same way. They're looking over the shoulder of the servant to make sure that the servant treats the master with respect and serves him the way he ought. There's immediate contact. Now, here's the thing with God. God had, with you know, the exception of the Babylonian captivity, had kind of let them settle into their patterns. And it was, as it says in Psalm 50, God is silent. God's standing back, watching. He's involved, but he's not correcting. There's no severe discipline for wrong thoughts about God. Well, that's what the prophet was there to do. Here the preacher shows up and says, listen, you're not fearing God. You don't have that respect for God. Oh, and by the way, the word fear, if that throws you off, let me help with a little sidebar here on that topic. I know some people, and I would hope all your kids, if you sent teenagers to revival, we spent 5 nights talking about the fear of God. If you're in women's Bible study, this week we kicked it off with, I'm a guy, I don't go, but I stay posted on those things. Talking about the classic beginning of the book of Proverbs, right? The fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. You can't even have wisdom unless you fear God. And if that torques some of you, as it torques some people at camp and it torques some people at women's Bible study because they, oh, you're not going to kill, tell me to fear the Lord, my sweet Jesus. I'm not going to fear him. He's a sweetie pie. And they break out into, I don't know, he walks with me, he talks with me while the dill, you know, the dew is still on the rose or whatever. They have this view. That's a hymn you grew up with, right? He walks with me. You don't get me singing that one, but how does that start, that old hymn? I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. I mean, don't get me started on that. Here's the thing. If that's your view of God, you don't know God. You don't know the God of the Bible. And if you think this, listen, the fear of God was an Old Testament thing. Now we don't fear God in the New Testament because he's taken away the fear of God. Here's what you don't understand, okay? Christ takes away the fear of hell. Christ does not take away the fear of God, okay? That is so crystal clear in the Bible. Okay, so 6.5% of you are excited about that. But let me tell you why the rest of you should be excited about that. Because there is no other way to view the all-powerful, omniscient, right, omnipresent, sovereign, transcendent, all-powerful God. You cannot possibly think of him without fear. What is fear? Okay, if you look it up in the dictionary, it's a state of uneasiness. It's a state of being unsettled. It ain't being cash and laid back and, hey, high five, good to see you. Jesus has been singing to you for years now. It's not being cool and casual with God. You can't be. I'll prove it to you. Here, let me just try and illustrate it. I'm going to come over to your house for lunch, which I'm not. I don't have time. We got baptisms. But let's just say I was coming. I'm going to come over to your house for lunch. And I said, hey, I just want to let you know, can you set an extra plate? Because I'm bringing a guy from church I just met, and man, you got to meet this guy. His name's Fred. So he's coming with me. Is that okay? You say, oh, sure, I'll set an extra plate for Fred. Great, Fred and I are coming. So picture your front room, wherever you'd receive me. I'm coming in. I got my friend Fred, okay? Just a normal-looking guy. I don't know, a little shorter than me. He's 5'9", let's just call him. 180 pounds. Let's make me look better. He's 210 pounds, okay? A little on the heavy side. Here's Fred. So Fred and I come in. You say, oh, come on in. And so we sit down in your front room. You're picturing your front room. There we are, me and Fred. And we start chatting. And I say, you know what, I wanted to bring Fred over because this guy's amazing. I've never met anybody like him. It's amazing. I'm going to show you what Fred can do. Fred, show him. So there we are sitting there. He points at whatever piece of furniture is between you and I. You're picturing your front room, right? You got a coffee table there, an end table, something, I don't know. And he points at it, and he lifts it off the ground and pins it against the ceiling of your living room. And then he slowly brings it back down. Boop. And I say, hey, I just got a call, got to go. You and Fred, get to know each other. How are you going to feel about chatting with Fred? You are going to feel uneasy and unsettled because he's got a power you've only seen in the movies, right? You're gonna say, this is the real deal. He just levitated my 45-pound, you know, coffee table and put it on the ceiling for 5 seconds and brought it back down. You'd feel uneasy. Now, think about that. You wouldn't be going, snuggling up next to him on the couch going, oh, I'm so glad I get to know you. You'd be like, whoa, Mike, where are you going? I mean, I don't know. I brought him. You might think I can help you, protect you against this guy. You would be uneasy. Levitating a piece of furniture in your house is nothing. Can you imagine getting a chance to talk to Jesus after he looks at a decaying dead body in a tomb that stinks and saying, Lazarus, come forth. And out walks a dead man, now he's alive. Can you imagine what that? I'd be freaked out to talk to the guy who's been dead for 4 days. As opposed to sitting down and going, so, how about the Jerusalem, you know, Badgers? You know, I mean, what are you going to talk to Christ about sports? There's no way. You are going to go, whoa, you're kidding me. And that's the incarnate Christ with powers over death. And I mean, you could just pick a number of examples from his life that would absolutely freak you out. To have a storm and have him stand up and say, stop, shut up, quiet, and the storm goes away. I mean, that would freak you out. And you would sit there with him and speak to him with a quiver in your voice. And yet you believe that when you pray, you speak to the triune God. How does that go? Yeah, I need to pray. You're right. I'm going to do it in bed today. Okay. He's got to speak to you through this book that is God-breathed. We talked about that last week. Well, I'm going to read maybe later, tomorrow. Do you see what I'm saying? If you really had a reverence for God, a fear of God, a concern that God is so powerful that he could, with a word, end everything for you. As Jesus said, you fear the thug that can end your life. I'm telling you who to fear. Fear the one who can kill your body, and when he's done with your body, he can cast your soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Those are the words of Jesus. Or how about this one from Hebrews chapter 12? He ends the chapter this way. You want to talk about levitating a table? He says, everything that is visible that can be shaken will be shaken. And he's talking about everything you can see as opposed to the eternal kingdom, which you cannot see. He will shake it. He will destroy it. As Peter puts it, he will dissolve the very elements of it with the word. He said, yes, you should worship him in reverence and awe because our God is, do you know the end of that chapter? A consuming fire. And we speak of him flippantly, speak to him casually. Really? Here's what I'm saying. Yes, our view of God may be too low. Pastor comes and talks about the view of God that's proper. We quote Scripture. We talk about Scripture. We put things in perspective. We make comparisons. Yes, and it heightens my view. If anything now comes into your mind, an idea, an argument, a lofty opinion, and says, no, 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 too high. That's not the nice, genteel, sentimentalized God that we want. That's what we fight against. I'm not condemning us because our view of God needs to be exalted. I'm condemning and I'm fighting with, and I want you to contend for anything that's going to try to lower that view. These are the irreverent people who deny the despotes and kurios of Christ, the absolute authority and power and lordship of Christ. No casual thoughts about God. And if you want some symptoms, by the way, here's how you know that you don't fear God as you ought. Are you still in Malachi chapter 1? He says, well, what do you mean we don't fear you? You despise my name. End of verse 6. Well, how have we despised your name? Well, polluted food upon my altar. Well, how have we polluted you? Well, you by saying the Lord's table is despised. I mean, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, and this is supposed to be to the King of Kings, the God of Gods, the one who speaks the world into existence, and you're supposed to bring him your best. That's what I commanded you to do. That's what I told you to do. Bring the first fruits of your fields and the best of your flocks. Offer those to me. If you don't do that and you bring the leftovers, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick animals, is that not evil? Oh, by the way, if you want to test this, just because I'm silent and I don't convulse every time you abhor me by your less than reverent view toward me, here's somebody who won't handle it. How about your governor? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, okay, now we'll entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. No, wait a minute. With such a gift, if that's the gift in hand, really, you think God's going to show any of you favor? Mm-mm, don't think so, verse 10. When a church gets to that place, just to think of Sardis again, or God forbid, Compass Bible Church, or the Israelites of the post-exilic period, he says, oh, here's what God thinks. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. It's a waste of your time. Don't even bother. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept your offering from your hand. Now look at this statement, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, here's God's resolve. Listen, and if you're not going to do it, fine, I'm moving on. From the rising of the sun, way out east, to its setting all the way out west, my name will be great. It'll be revered. People will honor me. They will bring me their best. It's going to be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering, not the second best, not the leftovers, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That's what God says. And then I hear the atheists get on the TV or on the radio and say, your God, he's so selfish and self-centered. He's such an egotist. You know what? Just wait till you meet him, okay? You're going to find out that we didn't even come close to granting him the honor, the respect, the fear, the admiration, and the worship that was due him. He deserves it because he's God. Because he's God, he is the center and the recipient. And all glory, all honor, all dominion, and all power should go to him. And you are like a little flea on his footstool. Just wait until you meet him. Christians should be setting the bar, not pandering to this low view of God in our society and trying to make him some kind of spiritual nurse that's going to come along or some, you know, spiritual guru, some Tony Robbins to help people out. And that's the thing. When your view of God is low, your gospel gets perverted. Back there, look on your worksheet. It's those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They want to turn it into something that allows you to have your best life now, right? To be all that you can be. To have God grant you all your wildest hopes and dreams. It's taking God, merging him into my life as a commodity so that I can go and do what I want. It's not the gospel. It's not the biblical gospel. It's not the biblical definition of the terms. It's not the biblical order of the gospel. It's not the biblical emphasis of the gospel. It's not the biblical focus of the gospel. We need to, number three, be stubbornly biblical about the gospel, which starts in churches like ours by jettisoning and extracting and eradicating every bit of unbiblical talk, all the trite talk that gets enlisted in our discussion about being saved. Stop it. Even the word saved, I know it's biblical. People don't even know what we're saying we're saved from. You understand? We're being saved from the wrath that is to come. I mean, we talk about asking Jesus into our hearts as though it's some kind of tea party. You know what I'm saying? Where does that come from? The talk of dedication and rededication. Stop with the unbiblical words. Let's get back to the gospel. It was presented very clearly for us in the Bible over and over and over again. And if we forget the 39 books to the left of our Bibles and we don't read them carefully, Paul reiterates when he's in Athens, God is the creator, God is holy, God is just. The gospel starts there. God is creator, he's in charge. He is holy, he's perfect and demands perfection. He's just, he must punish every sin or he's not just. And if he's not just, he's not good. And if he's not good, he's not God. That's where the gospel starts. Not with this kind of low view of God that passes out, you know, rose petals to tell people God will help you in whatever quest that you want. Help your life. Does God help us? Yeah, he helps us. But the appeal to the gospel is not God loves you and wants to give you a lot of wonderful things. That is not the biblical gospel. That's like taking things, putting them on the table, finding things I want, and rearranging them to give me a whole different impression of the gospel than the biblical gospel, which starts with the problem that I have before a holy God. Don't tell me about salvation until you tell me about what I need to be saved from. Don't talk to me about the freedom of love and forgiveness until I understand the condemnation and guilt of my sin. Don't even tell me about gospel until you start talking to me about law and how I don't measure up. Do you see what I'm saying? We have to start there. And people who start there, a lot of people say, oh, he's a fiery hellfire and brimstone preacher. Oh, praise the Lord, I guess, that he's out there on the streets doing that stuff. You do understand, we cannot preach the gospel that gives us an answer to the problem unless we define what the biblical problem is. Grace is not about helping us turbocharge our hopes and dreams. It is about God looking at people about to be zapped by his eternal judgment and stretching out his hand to save them as they do two things in the Bible: repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ. Repentance and faith, turning and trusting. Can I take just a minute to talk to you about turning and trusting? Like I talked about all the elements of the gospel. As a matter of fact, we put some boxes out. If you didn't get this at Easter, if you're kind of new to our church since then, this is a book. If you don't have one of these, all I do is talk through the gospel. I start with God as creator. I end with how do good works fit into it all. We go through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We talk about the issue of what Christ's resurrection meant. We talk about repentance and faith are. There's boxes of these at the door on your way out. If you don't have one, please take this. And this week, it wouldn't take you long to read it. It's, you know, only 130-some pages. So get that on the way out. It's free for you to have. But let me say a couple things about the response to the gospel. Because if we're supposed to protect and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we need to understand how it is to get right with God and how the centerpiece of grace is something that God has called us to respond to with repentance and faith. Repentance. Can I turn you to Luke 3? Luke 3, we referenced last week real briefly about John the Baptist. But since his preaching was all about repentance, which is the required response to the gospel, he gives us a lot of meat there to look at and to think through as it relates to what repentance is. And as we read it, starting in verse number 7, can you kind of replace some of the mythical thinking about repentance? Some people think repentance is feeling bad about your sin. That's part of repentance, but it's not repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 says that. You can be sorrowful and not really repentant. And by the way, for those who've been around Sunday school for a while and you've been taught that it is a synonym for faith, it's not that either. And they say that because the Greek word metanoia is the Greek word for repentance. They think meta, it's a Greek preposition after, noia, to think. It means to think after. You thought one way, now you think differently. Now that you think about it, you think different. And that's kind of what faith is. You don't believe in God, then you believe in God. That is not what metanoia means. Any more than awful means full of awe. Okay? Or Hamlet means, I don't know, whatever ham and let might mean. You can't play word games like that to define a biblical word or any word for that matter. You have to look at its usage and its context. And the word repentance is used like this. Luke chapter 3, verse number 7, the crowds came to him to be baptized. And as I jokingly said last week, he doesn't say, I hope the water temp suits you fine. Did you bring a towel and praise the Lord and sign line up here? He calls them snakes because he recognizes they've got a bit of an issue regarding the truth that they have been rejecting. And he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Which is the essence, by the way, of the problem. We're going to face the wrath of God. Here's what repentance looks like. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Listen, if you're really repentant, here's the thing. You're going to bear a kind of fruit or a kind of consequence in your life that people are going to be able to see. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham, which, by the way, is a reference to faith. What are you trusting in? Paul talks about this in Philippians 3 when he says, I could have trusted in my pedigree, but I didn't. I could have trusted in my good works, but I can't. Faith is putting my trust in what Christ has accomplished for us. We see both repentance and faith here. And he warns them, and so should our evangelism be filled with biblical warning, not dramatic and trumped up warning, but biblical warning. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? What are you talking about? What are the fruits of repentance? And he said this, well, if you have two tunics, share one with a guy who has none. If you got food, do likewise. Tax collectors came also to be baptized. They said, what should we do? What does repentance look like for us? Well, collect no more taxes than you're authorized to. And the soldier said, what about us? What shall we do? What does repentance look like for us? And he said, don't extort money from anybody by threats or false accusations. Be content with your wages. That seems to a lot of people like a bunch of good works legalism. But really what it is the fruit of repentance. Repentance is something that turns a life from sensuality to serving God. 2 Corinthians 5:15, we're supposed to live for him who died for us and rose again. No longer for ourselves. It turns and redirects a life. Shub, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is translated metanoia in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, same thing, to turn around. To forsake, Hebrew, azub, to leave it behind, and to shub, turn and follow something else. Paul said it all the time. To turn from our sin and our idols to serve the living God. To turn from sin or to repent and to serve the living God. Acts 26, Acts 20, 2 Thessalonians 1. All of these passages about a redirection of life. And here's what people like to think about the gospel. I can embrace the gospel and keep on going in the direction I'm going. That is the error Jude is addressing. Real Christianity redirects your life. If you can't tell any difference in the way you live now after you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, or threw a pine cone in the fire, then that was not biblical Christianity. It redirects a life. If anyone's in Christ, we read this last week, new creation, old things gone, new things come. It's a whole different reality. You change because God invades your life and you become different. And speaking of faith, just for a second, just to clear that one up, people think faith is agreeing to a set of facts. Do you believe that Christ lived? Do you believe that Christ died? Do you believe Christ rose from the dead? Praise the Lord, brother, you're saved. It has nothing to do. Well, I shouldn't say that. You have to believe and assent to the facts. But real biblical faith is not agreeing to a set of facts. It is transferring my trust from me and what I can do to what God has done. Standing before God and not saying, well, let me into heaven because I think I'm pretty good. I'm better than that guy at least. Real faith is saying, I have no concern about what I could have accomplished to be saved. It is about what Christ did for me, transferring my trust to someone else. I don't have time to hammer out all the details of the biblical gospel in one part of one sermon, but I just wanted to hit on a couple of things, some of the myths of repentance and faith. You can't say you're a repentant follower of Christ if your life doesn't look any different. You can't say you're trusting in Christ because you believe a set of facts. James 2:17, even the demons believe, right? I mean, if you're talking about facts, it's not the point. It's about moving beyond the facts to believing and trusting in what Christ has done. God wants us to constantly remember this, the essence of our salvation, who God is and how we got saved. And one of the ways he did that that we thought was appropriate for us to end our service with is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So the ushers are going to come down the aisles right now, and we're going to do that. And if you're a Christian, then we invite you to participate. If you're not sure where you stand with God, why don't you think about what we've talked about and maybe come to the place of repentance and faith in your own life. But if you are a Christian, I want to remind you, this was not just about doing some ritual or some rigmarole in church. This was about us remembering that it is not possible for us to please God on our own. We cannot possibly pay the debt that we owe a holy God. It's about the fact that Christ did it for us. He lived in our place. He died in our place. So go ahead and pass this, guys. And when we get this, just hold on to that piece of bread and that cup and hang on to that and talk to God. Do a couple things. Think through who you believe God to be and make sure that you are ready to confess that our view of God probably needs to be much higher than it is. And then spend some time thinking about what these elements represent, and that is Christ's body was punished and his blood was spilt so that you and I could be completely forgiven, and celebrate that. Thank God for that. Spend a little time between you and God just being grateful for that. And if in that time anything comes to the surface of sin that needs to be confessed, be sure and do business with God in that regard as well. Tell him you're sorry. Confess your sins. Agree. Tell him today it's a new day to move forward. Thank him for the full forgiveness that was purchased on the cross. And you spend a little time with God, and I'll be back up in just a minute.